Good evening, everyone. Good to have you in the service again tonight. I'm glad to be back here again myself. How would you like to follow a presentation like that? I'm just sitting here thinking, how am I going to outdo that? Well, we don't have to outdo anything like that. All we have to do is follow what the Lord has for us, and I think you'll have something for us here tonight. I've got a question for you. How do you know that you're right in believing that Jesus really is the Messiah? How do you know? Are you really sure about that? There are those people who believe that depending on what culture we were raised in, where we happen to grow up and so forth, you know, that really determines our religion. And in large part, that's really true because people that grow up in a Muslim country become Muslims, and those that grow up in a Buddhist country become Buddhists. And so we have to do some conversions if we're going to be able to get people into the Christian faith. So it certainly does have a lot to do with that. But how do you know for sure that you are really on the right track? Is it because you were taught that as a child and you grew up in Sunday school and Bible school and you had parents that believed in the Lord and so you believe it as well? I mean, is that what you're going on? Are you really going on somebody else's faith, or do you know for sure that you yourself, that you really know that this is right? Now, you may find this strange, but it hadn't happened for a long time. But back in the early years when I was going out for revival meetings, I can't tell you how many times I'd be in the car after the last service and on the way home that night, and these thoughts would start invading my mind. And the thoughts were, suppose I'm wrong. Suppose I'm out here preaching this stuff and I'm wrong. Suppose I'm telling them something that really isn't true. What then? Well, you say, what in the world were you doing preaching? Well, I was doing the best I could, you know, but those thoughts and doubts sometimes would come along. And so I was one of those people that just had to know for sure myself from a study of the scriptures and so forth that this really is right, that I'm not just depending on what somebody else had to say about it. I'm depending on what I understand the Bible to say, and hopefully you are as well. But I've got a question for you again. I want you to think about that. How do you know for sure that what you believe is right? And you do understand that depending on what you believe, it's going to affect your eternal destiny. And when the Bible is so clear in the New Testament, it says that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that's very clear, isn't it? And so it means that when what we decide we are going to believe in is going to determine our eternal destiny. And that's a very serious kind of a proposition because we can't all be right. I mean, you really can't have this approach to eternity where, well, we have all these different kinds of ways that we can get there and you can believe what you want to believe and eventually God's going to accept us all. That's simply not true. And the kind of decisions that we make today are going to determine where we're going to spend eternity. So it's all important that you know, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what you're believing is really true. Now, I would tell you this. First of all, ladies, you probably don't understand anything at all that I've said so far because you're wondering, why wouldn't you believe? Women can believe. It's just like falling off a log for them. They just believe. They just believe. I mean, I'm not telling you they're gullible. I'm just telling you they believe real easy. And men don't. All men are from Missouri. You got to show them because you can't. They don't take anybody's word for anything. So you have to prove these things to them, you know. And so we have this difference in us here. So men, you're probably going to be more interested in this tonight than what the women are because you're the one out of the family that's going to have difficulty in believing for sure that you are right. Now, I want to draw upon you again this evening and help you to understand something, and that is that we are going to have to depend on the patterns of the Scripture in many different ways in order to understand what God is saying. I'm hoping by the time I'm done here this evening that I have convinced you that the Bible has things set up in such a way that the proof is there for the taking, that we can understand for sure without having to take anybody's word for it except for God's that this is really, really right. And so I want you to go with me, if you would, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5, a couple of verses there we're going to be getting involved in before we get too far along. And we'll read that, and then we'll come back and ask a couple of more questions, and then begin with what we want to say. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have the words of Jesus here, beginning verse 17 and also 18, when he's having a discussion, and he says like this, "I think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one tot or one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Understand, first of all, several things I want you to keep in mind. One is that Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill." And furthermore, he said, everything is going to be fulfilled. Not just a few things, but everything in the Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Keep that in mind, because that's important for our discussion here this evening. Let me ask you a couple of other questions here. Number one, could Jesus have died at any time? What do you think about that? Could he have died at any time? I mean, if our salvation depended on the death and resurrection of Christ, couldn't he have done that at any time? Would that have been all right? Well, evidently not, because when he was on the brow of Nazareth one time, they were going to throw him over the brow, and the Bible says he walked through their midst because it wasn't his time. But when you get to the book of John, John chapter 13, it says when Jesus understood that his time had come, that he was going to be soon leaving this earth, his time down here was going to be up, that means he understood there really was a time. And so I'm saying to you, and I'll prove it to you later on as well, but there really was a particular time that he had to die. It wasn't that he could just come and die at any time that he wanted to. So the next question then would be, could Jesus have risen from the dead at any time? Could he have done that? And, well, no. No, he had to come out 3 days and three nights after he was put in there. So he couldn't have gone in and stayed there a day or two and then come back out. The Bible clearly says, he himself said, you guys are seeking after a sign, and I'm telling you there shall no sign be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so also is the Son of Man, well, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that's why Good Friday is the Catholic thing, and we really shouldn't pay any attention to that, because it's not possible. You simply can't make it work to have Good Friday as the day that Jesus died, went into the grave, and came back out on Sunday morning. It doesn't work, period. Don't even waste your time trying to figure that out. It doesn't work. It must have been Maundy Thursday, at least, and it could have been all the way back to Wednesday when he died. But anyhow, could he have risen from the dead at any time? The answer is no. The next question that follows is one that we probably won't touch on an awful lot here this evening, but that is, could Jesus return at any time? Could he return at any time? Well, I would hasten to tell you, he can come for me at any time, but when it comes to him coming in the second coming, no, he cannot come at any time. I've heard all kinds of people say that he can come at any time. I'm here to tell you, he cannot come at any time, because he has to maintain the pattern of the Scriptures, or else he is not who he says he is. In very brief terms, in case you have to leave in a hurry here this evening, remember this. How do I know that Jesus really is the Messiah? How do I know for sure that he is the one that I can place my eternal destiny in? We have a song we sing that's taken straight from the Scriptures themselves. It says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We know that, we say. Well, know this, that Jesus was here on a schedule. He really was. There's a biblical schedule that helps us to understand what Jesus was going to do. And I'm telling you that if he doesn't follow the pattern of the Scriptures, he is not who he says he is. How do I know that Jesus is the one? Because he is the only one. And there were many who claimed to be Messiah. He's not the only one. He may be the only one you're familiar with, but he's not the only one. There was another one named Bar Kokhba during the second Jewish revolt against Rome, in the year about 135 of the Common Era, or if you prefer, A.D. That man got so far in establishing himself as the Messiah that they actually printed coins. They minted coins. You don't print coins, you print paper. They minted coins with Bar Kokhba's image on it because they were sure he was the Messiah that was going to come. They were so sure of that, but the Romans had enough of all these Messiahs, and they took care of him, and that was the end of that. And so he wasn't really the Messiah. But how do I know which one was right? I'm telling you, because Jesus is the only one. He's the only one out of all of them that said, "I am Messiah." He's the only one that followed the patterns of Scripture, and his ministry followed the pattern as well. That he's the only one. That's why I know for sure that he really is the one. I need to explain something to you. Genesis chapter 1 is a very familiar portion of Scripture because it talks about the creation of the world, the creation of the earth. Genesis chapter 2, and by the way, at the end of chapter 1, we have man being created as well. So we have the earth and we have man being created. By the time you get into Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of the woman. But do know that God did know, I mean, I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you again, that God did not go back to the dust of the ground and create a second body. He went back to his original creation, and from his original creation of man, there he made woman. Well, what really happened with the creation of the woman was that Adam had everything within himself that God needed to make man and woman. And so when the Bible talks about the creation of Eve, what we're really talking about here is the division or the dividing of the sexes. That's really what's happening. We have male and we have female, but it all came from the same body that had been created in the first place. It's an amazing thing that God created the woman from the rib that he took from Adam's side, and then the Bible says that he brought her to him. Well, there's a couple things going on there. First of all, he wanted to find out what he would call her. He named all the animals, you know. Remember that? He did. I always liked what somebody said one time about him creating the animals, that he must have been really excited at first. When God brought the first animal around, he said, hippopotamus. And then he brought another one around, and he says, elephant. And rhinoceros. And finally he got tired of it, and so God brought these animals around, and he said, cat. Dog. Mule. He didn't create mules. Those are hybrids. But at any rate, you get the idea that God brought Eve to him to find out what he would call her. And he goes on and puts them back together. The Bible is so clear about that, that in Genesis chapter 2, you have the division of the sexes, but you have them coming back together again. That's the point. Don't forget that. You have the separation within the original creation, and it's brought back together, and when you become man and wife, you become one flesh, right? Okay. So, Genesis 1, we create the earth and we create man. Genesis 2, we divide the sexes and we bring them back together again. God is giving you an important lesson to keep in mind for what's coming. Because by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, you're going to have man, or rather I should say it a different way, you're going to have all of God's creation separated from the Creator. That's what happened when sin entered the world. The Creator and the creation were separated. Now you're ready for the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible is the story of bringing God and His creation back together again. That's what the rest of the Bible is about, putting it all back together again, and one day, somewhere down the road in the future, it's all going to be back together again just the way it was before it was ever divided in the first place. All right, so a part of that business of bringing it back together again was to provide a Savior. The first messianic prophecy you have is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God promised the Messiah. And the rest of the Bible brings that all about. Well, let's take a look here, if we would, at some of the scriptures. And again, remind you of what you heard there from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's all going to be fulfilled. Not just part of it, it's going to all be fulfilled. What is the law? What are we talking about here? Where is it found? The first five books of the Bible. They're referred to as the books of the law from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah in the Hebrew circles. That's what we're talking about. Part of that is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 36. What I'm talking about here is this. That what we really have in that passage of Scripture is what we commonly call the seven annual festivals of Israel. I am convinced in my heart that those seven annual festivals of Israel, they are the calendar by which God goes. They are the calendar by which a Messiah must conduct his ministry in order to be proven that he really is the Messiah. It has to happen in accordance with that. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, the very first one that we have, is the Passover. Oh, by the way, hold on. Rub an eraser in your head for that. We're going to come back to it. And we're going to go back. Let me tell you one more thought. How long did it take to be married in the Old Testament times? How long did it take? Anybody know? Well, it took 7 days. How do I know that? Because in the book of Genesis, when Jacob worked all those years to get the woman he wanted, Rachel, remember that? Rachel was the beautiful. She was the younger, but she was the most beautiful one. Because, look, the Bible says, and the King James puts it like this, that how does he put that anymore? I just now lost it. But she was well-favored. She was beautiful. Anyway, she was a knockout. That's what she was. But all it says about her older sister, Leah, is that she had beautiful eyes. So, ladies, if anybody ever walks up and said, you have beautiful eyes, just cut loose, you know. That's the thing to do. But at any rate, you'll remember the story. It's so familiar. That Jacob worked 7 years to get this woman. And evidently they were the same size, the two women, the two girls. They must have been the same size. They must have sounded alike when they spoke. And so Laban, being what he was, a real slicker, he put the wrong girl, well, the one he wanted anyway, to marry off. You see, I'm satisfied. Laban thought, if I let the younger one go and she's beautiful, well, we'll never get anywhere with Leah, so we've got to do something different here. And so he put her in the wedding dress. That's what happened. And they got married. And poor old Jacob was really snookered. He had no idea he had the wrong woman. I mean, really, when you follow the story, it seems like they started off on their honeymoon, you know, and stopped at the first holiday tent they came to. And in the morning when the night was over and he's rubbing his eyes and sleep out of his eyes, and he looks, what are you doing here? I'm your wife. Well, we'll see about that. And he hauled himself off to get a hold of Laban. And Laban said, don't get excited. Fulfill her week. Remember that? That's what it says. Fulfill ye her week, and then you can have the other one. But you got to work 7 more years. That's how we know it took 7 days to get married in the Old Testament. We've got her down to a science. It takes us about 7 minutes. That's all. and it's all done. All right. Well, why am I telling you that? Because I want you to capture something. If it took 7 days to be married, properly married in the Old Testament times, what are we doing with marriage? We're putting something back together, right? You see, when you see a wedding service taking place, you're seeing a man get his rib back. Sorry, ladies. I'm sure ribs are beautiful. But that's what's going on. You're seeing this division of the sexes being put back together so we can have one body, one flesh again. That's what's happening. If it took 7 days to be properly put back together, and remember what I told you, that we have the illustration of the division of the sexes, separation of the sexes, if you please, in Genesis 2, that's a prelude so that you're ready to understand the separation of the Creator and the creation. If it took 7 days to get man and woman put back together, then let's take these 7 annual festivals and say that each one of them corresponds to a day of the wedding festival. Because in the scriptures, we're trying to put Creator and creation back together again. That's what's going on. So what is the first thing that we believe should happen in order for this to be a possibility, that we put it all back together again? Well, if I understand the scriptures right, it would be that there has to be a sacrifice made. We can't go anywhere until we get this sin problem taken care of. There has to be a sacrifice that's made. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning of verse 5, I'm not going to turn there and read all of that because you can do it later if you'd like. It's there. It won't go away. And in that passage, we're talking about the Passover. Well, what was the Passover all about? Well, the scriptures will tell you that it originated in the land of Egypt. It was the night that they got ready to leave the land of Egypt. Remember that? Sure you do. You know about that. And on that night, they were to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the side posts of the doors and on the lintel over top. And as long as those that were to be affected by that, which would have been the firstborn, as long as they stayed behind the blood, they were safe. And then when the Lord, not the death angel, don't get mistaken here, it was not the death angel that passed over the land. The Bible's clear. It was the Lord himself. The Lord passed over the land. And when he saw the blood, he would not do anything in judgment to those that were behind the blood. Well, it doesn't take a great theologian to catch the symbolism of what's going on here. What we have is that when we stay behind the blood ourselves, God will pass over. And that's what Passover is all about. It gets its name from the fact that the Lord passed over the land of Egypt. But it is indeed the sacrifice for sin. That's what's going on. Because the lamb died, right? The lamb was killed. He gave his life in order for the blood to be spread on the door and the posts. Listen, we have a precedent in Scripture before we ever get to that. What about Adam and Eve? You think you're going to see them in heaven? Well, we're not the judge. But I'll give you a good idea. I would tell you, yes, we are. How do I believe? Why do I believe we're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven after what they did? How can we believe that? Well, because after they sinned, the Bible says that the Lord God came down in the garden and he walked and talked with them. And before he was done with them, they had already sewed fig leaves together, you know. The illustrations you see are usually not right. They usually have one fig or two figs or whatever, or leaves rather, for each one. It says they sewed them all together. They were probably bundled up like they were going to Alaska or something. But God said, no, that's not good enough. Not good enough. And so he killed an animal, and he took the skins, and Adam and Eve put them on. That's why I believe we're going to see him in heaven, because they accepted the atonement that God made for them with these animals that gave their lives so that their sin could be covered up. That's why I believe we'll see him in heaven, because they accepted what God did for them. It's no different than where we are today. How are we going to make it into heaven? Because we will accept what God did for us through Jesus. Now, let's not get confused. It's true that Jesus certainly made a great sacrifice. But never forget that the most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son." Which would, fathers that are here this evening, which would be the more difficult? To give yourself or to give your son? Oh, Jesus gave too, but I'm telling you the Father gave more. And that's why the scriptures say it that way, that he gave his only begotten Son. All right, we don't have to just go on what I'm telling you here, so far as the Passover and all of that, but let's just take a look at, you don't have to turn there, you can just jot the scripture down if you'd like, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus is referred to as being our Passover. He is our Passover. It's what it says. Now, it's also true that when Jesus died, I asked you the question in the beginning, could Jesus have died at any time, or was there something he had to go by? And I'm telling you the answer is that Jesus, if he is our Passover, if he is our atonement for sin, he must die in connection with the festival of Passover. And what I believe about when he died is immaterial. It's a matter of history that when Jesus died, he died on Passover. There's no disputing that. Not my opinion. It's historical fact. If Jesus had not died on Passover, he would not have been the Messiah. And that's a fact. He had to die at that time. John chapter 13, verse 1 says so clearly, it was the time of Passover. And it says so clearly that when Jesus understood that his time had come. Let me just turn there and read it for you. John chapter 1, I'll find it here shortly. When your fingers lose their nimbleness, you got to do something different. I said John chapter 1, that isn't right. John chapter 13, verse 1 is what I meant. Not what I said, but what I meant. All right, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so here we are. We're at the feast of the Passover. We're not some other time during the year. We have all these people gathered together. There were three pilgrim festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We're at the first pilgrim festival where everybody is supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. The crowd is huge. The town is full. And it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then he moves on and talks about the beginning of what we call the communion. He was there to observe Passover together with his disciples. It was at Passover time. You see, what that means is this. That while the Jewish people in Jerusalem were gathered together for Passover, and they were making preparations to kill the Passover lambs, and it was a huge affair. Josephus says on that particular year, they sacrificed 209,000 animals. I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he writes. 209,000, a huge affair. And while the Jewish population was getting ready for that and getting ready to do it, Jesus was dying as our Passover out there beside the road. You see, if you have problems in putting all that together, and I've heard some rather creative means of trying to put it all together as to the timing of all of this, remember this, that Jesus had some unusual disciples. Jesus was somewhat associated with the Essenes. You know who they were? You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are the people that wrote them. Down by Qumran, down by the Dead Sea. They're the ones that wrote them. He was associated with them. But they would have been like the ultra of the ultra-Orthodox. They had their own way of doing things. They did not get along with the elite Jewish society of Jerusalem. They thought they were wrong. They thought they were liberal, whatever. They would not associate with them. They did have an enclave in the city of Jerusalem, but they didn't associate with them. They were so sure that the elite of Jerusalem were wrong that their calendar was even off by a day. They would not celebrate these festivals along with the leaders in Jerusalem. Well, that says something, doesn't it? You see, Jesus was somewhat associated with them. How do I know that? Because when he sent his disciples into Jerusalem to get ready for the Last Supper, do you remember what he told them? He told them, he said, you go into the city. We're going to go to an upper room, and there's where we're going to make ready. But he said, you go into the city until you find a man carrying water. What's unusual about that? Wesley, you said it. The drones don't do anything. Men don't carry water. Women carry water. What happened? What happened when Eliezer was sent by Abraham to get a wife for his son Isaac? Where did he go? To the well. Because that's where the women come. That's one illustration. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, where was she? At the well. Because women carry water. And men don't. The city is full of people. What are the odds of being able to find the man who's carrying the water? Well, they're very good. He'd have been the only one doing it because he was an Essene. It was a monastic society that didn't have women. It was nothing but a male society. And they had an enclave in Jerusalem. It was in the upper city. When it talks about the upper room, we're not talking about a two-story building. Could have been. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a house, a residence that was in the upper city of Jerusalem. It goes up the hill. It was up there at the top. Jesus said, let's make ready in the upper room. And we're going to follow the man that's carrying the water. That means he was in the scene. I'll tell you what that leads me to believe. That when Jesus died, he died according to the Passover of the Essenes. And not the Passover, which was one day later, of the elite. But he died on Passover. Which means that at virtually the same time as they were beginning to kill the Passover lambs, Jesus was dying on Calvary. That's reason number one why I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, out of all those that have said, I am Messiah, he is the one, because he is the only one who did that. He's the only one. You see, these festivals of Israel, they were all given and they were prophetic. None of them had been fulfilled. It's a part of the law. And Jesus said, I'm going to fulfill the law. And in fact, he said, I'm going to fulfill every one of them. Everyone. That meant that when they were given, they were prophetic because they were waiting for fulfillment. So when Jesus died on Passover, he fulfilled that law. He didn't wipe it out, but he fulfilled it. And he became our Passover. It says so, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The next festival of Israel is the one of unleavened bread. If you're in Leviticus 23, it's verse 6. Well, what happens on that day? Well, according to the schedule of Jesus' ministry, his body went into the grave on that very day. He died on Passover, his body went into the grave on unleavened bread. What do you think about this business of being leavened? You know what? There's a bit of a misnomer. Do you mind if I stop and give you my 2 cents on it? You remember that scripture that says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Remember that? You remember where it talks about this thing that it just, leaven just spreads like everything? And I've heard it described so many times that that is the growth of the church. You know what Jesus said about it? It was Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, purge out the old leaven so you can be a new lump. Ye are unleavened. That's what he says. Leaven in the scriptures, I don't buy this business, but one time it means good and the next time it means bad. And no. God wouldn't confuse us like that. Leaven, the spreading out like that, leaven, growing, is symbolic of evil growing within the church. And if you don't believe that evil is growing in the church, look at the news reports. There's a lesbian priest in Stockholm. It was in the news just a couple of days ago. She is advocating that they remove from their church building all symbols of Christianity, crosses, whatever it is, and that they place in their place Muslim things so the Muslims will feel at home worshiping in their church. If that isn't evil expanded to no end, I don't know what is. Our own Mennonite church, without naming a bunch of names here this evening, folks, this whole business of same-sex marriage and gay lesbian rights and things like that, they are not only denominations way out there somewhere. Our own Mennonite church is just as deeply involved as anybody is. They are. Our colleges, our Christian colleges, our Mennonite colleges have made the decision to hire openly gay professors. It's a fact. All I'm telling you that for is not to make a big issue out of it, but to tell you that that's the leaven that is leavening the whole lump. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Why do we talk about Jesus going into the grave on the day of unleavened bread? Because the scriptures are so clear about that, and they say that he was tempted at all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He faced every temptation you'll ever face in different forms. Of course, they didn't have the internet or some of the modern things that we have today, but he faced every temptation that we will ever face. There's only three areas of temptation anyway, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. In those areas is where all temptation and sin comes from. He faced it all, and yet without sin. Two different ways you can understand that. One of them is that he didn't have a sin nature, and he didn't. That's one. He didn't have that downward drag that we have within ourselves. But the other way is to understand it as meaning he never, ever failed. He never fell. So it's certainly appropriate that when we're describing unleavened bread, as being purity, that his body would have gone into the grave on the day of unleavened bread. That's reason number two. I believe he's the right man. His body went into the grave then. Well, while he was in the grave, 3 days and three nights passed by. And the next festival that we have in verse 10 is the festival of first fruits. That's an amazing one. Because that's a symbol of new life coming out. It was a festival that they observed in the spring of the year when things were coming back to life again. And in fact, they observed that by taking the first fruits of the harvest. And they had a ceremony connected with that to observe the Feast of First Fruits. When was that going to take place? You see, we have what we should call a Passover week. If you keep up with Jewish things today, you'll know that we're not just talking about Passover one day. We're talking about Passover week. When you read the scriptures in Leviticus chapter 23, it'll tell you this. It'll give you the timing for all these other festivals, but when it comes to the Feast of First Fruits, it will tell you that it occurred on the morrow after the Sabbath. What is the morrow after the Sabbath? Sunday? First day of the week? Do you agree with that? What it means is, during this Passover week, you see, we could say, when does Passover begin? What day of the week is Passover? That's like asking, what day of the week is Christmas? It could be this day one year and that day another year, and it moves around the week. Same thing is true with Passover. But there's one constant. Somewhere during Passover week, you're going to come past the first day of the week. Somewhere it's going to happen. The Feast of First Fruits is described as being on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. Let me call upon your memories. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, came the women to the tomb, and he wasn't there. Remember that? Jesus came out of the grave on the day of first fruits. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 puts it like this. Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. It even calls him the first fruits. And he was resurrected on the day of first fruits. Here's what it means. Do you remember that when Jesus died? I know you do, but let's get it in our heads again. When Jesus died on Calvary, the Bible says it was darkness upon, it was all dark, total darkness. And when he died, there was an earthquake, and it shook so violently that it split the veil in the temple from top to bottom. Do you know how big that thing was? It was about 60 feet high, and it was about 9 inches thick. That means if you're going to fix it, it's going to take some fixing, right? And during the Passover celebrations, they could not have gotten that thing fixed. Why do you suppose that happened? Well, one was so they could see inside the veil, I believe. And when they looked inside the veil, there had to be people who thought, man, we have really been snookered here. Why so? Because there was nothing in there. The ark disappeared 500 years before that. Wasn't there. There was nothing there. The only people that could get in there were the high priests. Once a year, they would go in on the Day of Atonement and make atonement for the people. They were the only ones who would have known unless they told somebody, it's empty. There's nothing there. And so here's what I'm telling you about the Day of First Fruits. On that particular Day of First Fruits, when it was fulfilled by Jesus coming out of the grave, Jesus came out of the grave at the same time that the priest would have been inside the temple with a sheaf of first fruits, waving it in front of a veil that had been rent from top to bottom. How empty, how empty, how empty. And Jesus was coming out of the grave. Happened on the very day. It was the morrow after the Sabbath. We know that first fruits is the morrow after the Sabbath from Leviticus 23. And we know that Jesus came out of the grave on the morrow after the Sabbath, if you please, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. When they came, he was already up and gone. Isn't that amazing? Reason number three. Why I know that Jesus is the right Messiah. He did it on that very day. Well, then the next one that's going to take place is the Feast of Pentecost. You'll find that in verse 15. What was the Feast of Pentecost? Why is it called that? Well, you see, the feast was celebration of the giving of the law. That's what they celebrated. Where does it all come from? Well, Pentecost stands. It took 50 days to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai. In today's world, in the calendar of the Jewish people, it's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. Are you getting an inkling of why it's called Pentecost? It's because of the 50. You know what? All my life, I heard about the Pentagon. The Pentagon. It's the headquarters for the armed services, right? Up around Washington, D.C., across the river. It's been a number of years ago now, but I flew into what at that time would have been, it wasn't Reagan National yet. I think it was, whatever they called it back there, that airport. I flew into there, and when it was time to take off on a connecting flight going somewhere else, we took off out of there. And when we took off the runway and went up in the air, we flew right over the Pentagon. And I looked right down on top of the Pentagon and thought, well, I'll be. It has five sides to it. Penta. Five. That's where it gets its name from. I hate to sound dumb. I never knew that until I saw it from the sky. I'm telling you that so you won't forget. When we talk about Pentecost, it has to do with this number 550. There were 50 days, and there were 50 days from Egypt to Sinai, and that's where they got the law, and so the celebration of Pentecost was a giving of the law. That's what they celebrated. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send somebody else. That's what he said. Isn't it an amazing thing to you that when you read through Acts chapter 2, it'll tell you that the people of Israel were gathered for Pentecost? And there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And tongues of fire were leaping. And the Holy Spirit was given. When? On the very day that they were celebrating the giving of the law, God sent the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law. Right on the day. Reason number 4. Are you getting the idea? If not, I've got to do something different because you got to get this idea. This is simply a foundation for what we believe. Well, I've got just a little bit of a ways to go. There are 7 of them altogether. The first 4 that we've talked about have already been fulfilled because Jesus died on Passover. His body went into the grave on unleavened bread. His body came out of the grave on the day of first fruits. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Those have ceased to be prophetic festivals. They are now considered to be historical festivals because they've been fulfilled. Jesus did his work right on that very day, every time. Oh, but if you're not getting it, are you taking notes? You got it on video. All right. Let me come back to where we are. The third question I'd ask you was this. Can Jesus return at any time? Are you beginning to be affected in your opinion of that by now? Could he die at any time? No. Had to be on the day. Could his body have gone into the grave at any time? No, had to be on the day. Could it have come out? No, had to be on the very day. Could the Holy Spirit have come any time? No, had to be on the very day. I know that we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. I know that. But Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And he also said, not one jot nor one tittle will pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Would you be all right with me saying that I firmly believe that when Jesus comes, he will come on the day of trumpets? I have no idea what year, so I'm not setting a time. But I am telling you that in the calendar that God has given to us in the Scriptures, Jesus is our Messiah because his ministry corresponded right down the line. And he said, I'm going to fulfill them all. That means there's 3 to go. And the one that we're looking for next is the Day of Trumpets. The Bible has something to say about that. If you look on your calendar, you'll find out that it's there. In fact, it's amazing. When I was a kid, you didn't have Jewish festivals listed on the calendar. Now you do. Passover is listed. Rosh Hashanah is listed, which is the next one, which is the Day of Trumpets. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to turn there and read for you what it says. And I really don't believe this is just a play on words. I think it's information that is valuable to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, here's what it says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the last trump. Listen, folks, they celebrated Passover from the time that it was instituted. This skips some years, if you want to know the history of it, but they literally celebrated Passover from the time it was given. Back there, when Moses got the law, it was actually instituted before he got the law. It became a part of the law. And they celebrated that thing year after year after year. There was one Passover that all of creation was looking for. It was the Passover when Jesus died. That's the one we were all looking for. The other festivals, very much the same way. I'm telling you, there is another festival that we are looking for. The one we're looking for now is when Jesus makes his appearance at the sounding of the trump. You see, it'll be the last trump. Because every year the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. They do it even today. A very large part of that is the sounding of the trumpets. A sounding of the trumpets. That's why it's called the Day of Trumpets. And so, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. May I give you one more? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're going to leave it at that point. I just want you to know, if you say, Dale, you're setting times, I want you to know I'm not setting times. I believe this. The scriptures even talk about we can know the times and the seasons. Doesn't mean we know which year he's coming. It could be next year. It could be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years, 100. I don't have any idea. But when he comes, according to the pattern the Bible has already established, it will be on that day. It will. I have no question in my mind about it at all. It's one of the reasons that when all these prophecies came out about the blood moon in the last little while, the timing was wrong. The timing was wrong. It wasn't going to happen on that day. And for all the folks who thought surely the Lord is going to appear at the blood moon, because a lot of prophecy students were talking about things like that, no, it won't happen. Let's be clear. He can come for me at any time. But he won't come in the second coming unless it's on that day. I believe it with all my heart. And I don't know when it's going to happen. But it's going to be on that day when it does. For years when I was pastoring at home, every fall, once in a while I'd forget it for some silly reason, but every fall I would tell our people, the Day of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, here's the day. When you see it on the calendar, don't wait till that day, you're already too late. Because in the Hebrew way of doing things, days begin in the evening. Look it up in Genesis chapter 1. And the morning and the evening. Excuse me, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. That's the way it happens. It begins at sundown. When three stars are in the sky, you're into the next day. That means when you see it on the calendar for Monday, it started Sunday evening. That's when it started. So always go one day back. But I told our people every year, if Jesus is coming this year, folks, here's the day. But I don't know if he is. But if he is, here's the day. I would go so far as to tell you this. I can't prove this by any stretch of the imagination, but I really believe that God would go by Jerusalem time. There's 7 hours ahead of us, unless we happen to get boggled up with the difference in our daylight saving time. Normally, 7 hours ahead of us. So at sundown, on the evening of Rosh Hashanah, in the city of Jerusalem, they blow the trumpets. They actually found the place of the trumpet blower in among some of the stones that had been destroyed from the temple in the days of Titus. They know that on the Feast of Trumpets, the priests would walk out to the southwestern parapet of the temple, and he would blow the trumpet and would bring in the festival. They know that. Today they still blow the trumpet. If they're 7 hours ahead of us in the Eastern time zone, it's going to be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I'd tell them every year, if it's happening then. You make sure you're ready. My point here this evening is this. How do you know that Jesus is the one? I know it not because my mom and daddy said it. Brother Joe is sitting here this evening. He used to tell us when he was pastoring there. I don't know it just because of that. I know it because there is a man named Jesus who patterned his ministry in such a way that it fulfilled every bit of prophecy. And this is prophecy, actually. He fulfilled that. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. And he will continue until it's all done. He said so. He said so. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that's how I know it. Not because I've been told, but because it's in there. Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us. You've given us so much information, if we'll just take the time and the energy to dig it out. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, you can help us to know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we can rest assured that we're on the right track, and eternity is secure for us. Thank you, God, for everyone here this evening that has named the name of Jesus and believes in you with all their heart. And I pray, Lord, that tonight would have helped that, would have perhaps driven the stake even deeper, that they know, that they know, that they know. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that's here tonight. Thank you for being here yourself and blessing us in this service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to stand to your feet, the minute you get to your feet, you're all dismissed.